Okay, what am I talking about? Oh, yeah. We're saying this is the right method because you don't have to learn some long system of allegorical meanings. Water doesn't mean the Holy Spirit, even though it can. And, oil doesn't represent the anointing and fire, power and unction and that kind of thing. You don't need any of that to interpret the Bible. You just read it. Now, he apparently, when he travels around the world with his cross, in fact, what happened was he was on his deathbed. And his testimony says that he was told by God that God would heal him if he would spend the rest of his life preaching the gospel. So he said that he would agree to that. And so he got saved and the Lord healed him. And in order to draw attention to his preaching, he built this long cross with a wheel on one end. And he walked, it breaks down into pieces so he can put it on airplanes and fly it around the world. But he drags it around the world and it draws attention. You know, who is this guy dragging his cross and what's he doing? So when he gets a crowd, he preaches to them. And he says that as he walks from city to city, he prays and meditates on the word and asks God to give him souls in the next town. He goes all across the world. He's witnessed to Yasser Arafat. He witnessed to Muammar Gaddafi once. He has witnessed to all kinds of these people in the Middle East. He's been in China and Africa and South America and everywhere. And one time he witnessed to this backward tribe in Africa. And when he goes to visit, he brings Bibles in the native language of the people. Now, he only had one Bible. And so he won a huge amount of these people to the Lord in this village. And he didn't know exactly what to do, so in the end, he went like this. You are pastor. And he told this guy that everybody follow what this brother says, and he will lead you in the Lord. And he said, I only have one Bible in your language, and he gave it to him. And he said, this is God's book. And so everybody follow it, and then you read it to the people and you do what he says. Now he says it's hard to understand because it's got 1,000 pages in it. So it's got two halves. The first half is all the stuff that's already happened, and the second half is the stuff that's happening now. And then he says the main part is the first four books. That's what Jesus did. That's the story of Jesus that you believe in now. So, everything he did, you do. And so, you just tell the people to do what Jesus did. And then he says, and after the first four, it gets harder. So, if you get in any problems, just read the rest. And he gave them the Bible. Now, he didn't give them any hard system of interpretation. Just real simplistic. But you know, if somebody did that, they could basically follow God and be saved. So we say the literal method is kind of like that. Now, these next two arguments that I'm going to give you are the strongest ones of all. And they are these. It has been proved true historically. It has been proved true historically. All prophecies that have been fulfilled thus far have been fulfilled literally. History has proved that the literal method is the correct one. This is the way the prophetic machinery has always operated, and it will not fail now. For example, Micah 5:2 prophesied the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Where was he born? Bethlehem. Now, does Bethlehem mean house of bread and the Messiah was born in the New Testament church? No. It is true that you can make that spiritual application, the man-child will be born in the house of bread. But the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. The prophecy meant the real Messiah in the actual city in Palestine. Or Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall be with child. What does a virgin mean? It means a real one. This is not a prophecy about the church or the man-child or the pure in heart. It's talking about a literal woman having a real human baby. And that's the way prophecy has always worked. It means what the words mean in normal usage. God set up the system of Bible prophecy this way so that whatever he said was fulfilled literally. Now, regarding Bible prophecy, the best illustration that I have found of this is in the book of Zechariah. So I want you to turn to Zechariah 9:9 and follow me. This is a critical argument here to show the prophetic machinery has always operated literally. Zechariah 9:9. This says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, when he says Jerusalem here in Zechariah 9:9, didn't he mean the literal city in Palestine? And when he says colt, didn't he mean a colt? Doesn't it mean that Jesus Christ is actually righteous and he'll ride in on a donkey into the actual city of Jerusalem? Of course that's what this prophecy means. The New Testament proves this. It says in Matthew 21:5 that this prophecy was fulfilled when Christ came to Jerusalem at what we call the triumphal entry. It says, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and upon the colt the foal of an ass." And so it means exactly what it says literally. Now, if Jerusalem referred to literal Jerusalem here in chapter 9, what do you think Jerusalem means in chapters 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14? Wouldn't you say it's reasonable to believe it means the same thing? It's the same writer to the same people. So you flip over just a couple chapters later, Zechariah 12:9. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Now we say 12:9 is a prophecy that has not happened. God is going to seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, which means we can expect in the future many nations to come against that city. And when they do, God will seek to destroy those nations. Jerusalem is literal right there. And then in the same book, just flip over to the next page, Zechariah 14:2. "For behold, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Now again, this is the same subject, isn't it? You have all the nations fighting against the city of Jerusalem. This is what we call the Battle of Armageddon, when all nations fight against Jerusalem. So I say, just as Zechariah 9:9 was fulfilled literally, so also chapter 12:9 and chapter 14:2 will also be fulfilled literally. It's the same city, same prophet. There's no reason to believe that it isn't literal. And if you read the context of chapter 14, it's very clear that this is millennial. Because you have Jehovah going forth in verse 3 and fighting against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. 14:4, "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." 14:5, "Yahweh my God shall come and all the saints with thee." So you see the Lord going to destroy them at the second coming. And then what happens? Verse 9, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one." Verse 16 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." There's Jerusalem again. So I say there are literal prophecies concerning national Israel that have not happened yet, but they will happen. And they'll happen literally, just like the prophecies that have already happened literally. You follow the argument here? It has been proved true historically. When God said he'll ride in a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, it will happen. Now, the amillennialist argues against the points that I just gave you. They say that God's system of Bible prophecy is now different than it was. They admit, when I argue in Zechariah 9:9, that was literal. They have to, because the New Testament says so in Matthew 21. But they say this, the system has now changed. Once Israel rejected the Messiah, God cut them off and grafted the Gentiles in instead. So Israel forfeited their promises, and Israel now has no future role in God's plan. All of these prophecies in chapters 12 and 14 could have had literal fulfillments like the other ones did. But because they crucified Christ and got cut off, they don't. And now the prophecy system has changed. All prophecy concerning national Israel only has fulfillments in spiritual Israel, the church. The only literal fulfillments are past historical ones before the cross. There are no future ones, they say. Now, this amillennial error is refuted by two arguments. So let's write these on the board. The idea that Israel has no future role and the system used to be literal, but now it's allegorical. Okay, the first one is that Romans 11, 25 to 27 proves that literal national Israel does have a future role in God's plan. It does have a future role in God's plan. And number two, the amillennial interpretations can be disproved. The amillennial interpretations can be disproved. Now, I'll just give you one illustration of this. To prove point B, you know, I'd have to go through every interpretation they make, and I can't do that. Plus, I don't think every interpretation they make is wrong. We'll take the prophecy in Ezekiel 37, 16 to 19. So turn to Ezekiel 37. This is the prophecy of Judah and Israel being reunited into one kingdom. I'm sure you're all aware that Israel was divided, you know, into the 10-tribe northern nation and the 3-tribe southern nation. The 10 tribes in the north are called Israel. They had 19 kings, and their capital was in Samaria. Oops. Change the landscape here. Okay. So here's the city of Samaria. It's the capital of the northern 10 tribes. We'll call it 10-tribe northern nation Israel. And down here you have 3-tribe southern nation Judah. This consisted of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. And all the other of the tribes are up there. Okay. Now, this prophecy says that these two separate nations with separate capitals and separate monarchies will someday be reunited until they only have one king and all 13 tribes are just one nation like they were before the split. Historically, the split happened in 931 BC. You have Saul, David, Solomon, and then after Solomon, you have the split, where you have the southern king starting with Rehoboam and the northern king starting with Jeroboam. So you have two men reigning at the same time. This one ends in 721 BC, and this one ends in 606 BC. They go into captivity, and then they come back in 536 BC, and these are the people that Jesus Christ came to. Okay, now, this prophecy says they're going to be reunited someday. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah. That means for the southern half, Judah. And then he says, and for the children of Israel, his companions. Now the reason he says that is, imagine you're living in the northern half, and you love God. Assyria comes in with an army in 721, destroys the northern nation, and takes captive the 10 tribes and deports them to Assyria. What would you do if you knew that was going to happen? What would you do, Steve? Yeah, flee to the southern half. They did. The godly remnant in the 10-tribe northern nation fled to Judah. So Judah has, quote, the children of Israel, his companions. That means a few smatterings of the 10-tribe people fled down and joined the southern nation. Then he says, then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Now that refers to this 10-tribe northern nation Israel, because sometimes the northern 10 tribes are called Ephraim. They're called that because the first king, Jeroboam, was of the tribe of Ephraim, and secondly, because Ephraim was the largest in population and land inheritance of all of the 10 tribes. So the biggest tribe stands for the whole nation. That's true with Judah, too. Judah had more people and bigger land area than Benjamin or Levi, and therefore they're called Judah. And their first king was of the tribe of Judah. So it's called Ephraim in this passage. It's a symbolic name for them. Now, he says, join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. So that means he took a stick, say like a broomstick, okay, and you write upon it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. And he holds it up to the people. And he says, this represents the three-tribe nation. And then he writes, for Ephraim and the children of Israel, his companions. That's the other one. And he says, join them together into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. Which means that he puts one stick in this way, and he puts the other stick in this way, and they butt together in the middle tightly, and he puts his hand right over that part so you can't see the break. And he goes like this. It looks like one stick. In other words, they'll be reunited together like they should be in one stick instead of separate sticks. Now the Mormons say that this is the Bible and the Book of Mormon, which it isn't. Now they do. They literally interpret this to mean that. They say, for Joseph, it says, verse 16, that's Joseph Smith, which it isn't. And David Moses Berg, the head of the children of God, appropriated verse 24 later in this chapter. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And he says that's him. Now we say, somehow, this must be an important chapter. You know, if the devil is trying to corrupt the meaning of it and have all these people appropriate this chapter to themselves. I have learned that when things get terribly corrupted by the devil, it means it's a threat to the devil. It's something important to the devil. For example, when you study the non-Christian cults, you know something I found? Every one of them has a crazy doctrine about Michael the Archangel. There's not one of them that doesn't. They all say, Jesus is Michael the Archangel, or Adam was Michael the Archangel, or Michael the Archangel is the devil, or Michael the Archangel used to be God and is now an angel, or something. They take him and they throw mud on Michael in every one of those religions. Why? Because they're from the devil, and the devil doesn't like Michael. So he makes sure that in every religion, he twists that doctrine so that Michael the Archangel is degraded in all these people's minds. You see the devil behind that? Okay, that's what's happening here. Now, what is the amillennial interpretation of this passage? Well, now, an amillennialist looks at this, and he has to do one of two things. He has to either take it literally, right? In which case, it has to be before the cross. Because he says, the system of Bible interpretation was always literal till the day Christ died. And after he died, the whole system changes, and now nothing in Isaiah applies to Israel. It all applies to the church. and that never will apply to Israel. Or else he'll have to say, this is allegorical.
Now, if he says it's allegorical, what kind of an interpretation is he going to put on it? He got this group of people, and they are people of God, and he got this other group of people, and they're people of God, and they're separated from each other, and someday they will unite. What does that mean? Allegorically. If you're an allegorical interpreter, spiritualize it and tell me what it means. Yeah, you'd have the movement of ecumenism, they pronounce it, but, you know, the ecumenical movement where there's a uniting of different Christian groups into some group. Or maybe you might say, this represents all the charismatics uniting, you know, leaving their denominations and uniting, or something like that. You'd have to make some spiritual reunification of groups that disagreed with each other, you know, something like that.
You mean like Protestant and Catholic?
Yeah, or you could even just say within Protestantism, you could say Protestantism is Israel. And you have two camps, the Pentecostals and the non-Pentecostals. And this is a prophecy that means someday they will all unite in the true worship of God. And they'll all become Pentecostals. That would be an allegorical interpretation of it. Now, allegorical interpreters that I know of do not allegorize this passage. They don't say it refers to that. They take it literally. Now, I say the allegorical method is the wrong method. Because Israel does have a future role, and we can disprove their interpretations. I just picked this one as an illustration because it's real clear. This is one of the ones they take literally. So how is an amillennialist going to say this has happened already? Southern Judah and northern Israel have been reunited. They say this happened literally in the past in 536 B.C. when the 10 tribes of northern Israel returned with the 3 tribes of southern Judah after the Babylonian captivity. Let me say that again. Watch. It was only the southern nation that was taken in the Babylonian captivity. They stayed there 70 years and they came back in 536. It is commonly believed by evangelical ministers that the 10 tribes returned with the 3 tribes when they came back to Palestine in 536. And they were reunited as one nation in 536 BC when all 13 tribes returned from the Babylonian captivity. And they will give you scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that shows that all the tribes are back. Now, that is not true, and I can't take the time to go through all the details of why that isn't true. But I would say this is not true simply because, I'll just give you one reason. It contradicts what the prophecy says. For example, verse 22. So we'll start in verse 21. Thus saith the Lord God, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land. And what land have they always had? You know, it says their land, verse 21, their own land. What is their own land? Isn't that Israel? Sure it is. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places where they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, etc. Now we say, that can't refer to 536 BC, because when the tribes returned from the Babylonian captivity, they never had a king. Historically, from 536 on, the people of Israel were governed by governors. They never had a king when they got back in 536. And it also says when they get back, they won't practice sins. Because it says in verse 23, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor detestable things, nor transgressions. But I will save them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And then it says, David my servant shall be king over them. That didn't happen in 536. That David is Christ. So this is a millennial prophecy. It means, in the millennium, after the second coming, God will reunite northern Israel and southern Judah. And at that time, they will have a king. David. That's Jesus. And they won't live in sins anymore. They'll be purified to live righteously before God. And so I say, this is an illustration of how the amillennialist misinterprets the Bible. You follow me? Okay. I don't mean to belabor the point. Let me give you a couple parallel passages for this. Isaiah 11, 11 to 13, and Isaiah 43, 5 and 6. Those two passages are important because they show that these 10 tribes didn't come back with the three tribes in 536. Because they say that these 10 tribes are gathered from the four corners of the earth. And that wouldn't have been true if they would have come in 536, because they would have just gone to Assyria and returned to Palestine. But they were scattered over the whole world. Now, let me give you one more argument against amillennialism. I guess I got three of them. I thought I only had two. And that is, I'll say it this way. Allegorical interpretations lead to apostasy. Allegorical interpretations lead to apostasy. Historically, the church denominations that teach the allegorical method have fallen into apostasy, whereas the literal interpreters are either evangelicals, which means they're born again, or else they're Pentecostals, which means they're born again and Spirit-filled. One Roman Catholic priest that I talked to, for example, I made a survey one time about Bible prophecy. I think I told you this. I called all these people. And in the middle of it, you know, I called a couple Catholic priests. And so we talked about the allegorical method, which he believes in, versus the literal method, which I believe in. And so we talked about some of these passages. And I said, well, you'll have to admit that if you interpret these prophecies literally, they haven't happened yet. For example, and I gave him one, the book of Jeremiah. And I said, that one hasn't happened yet, has it? If you take it literally. And he goes, well, the reason that one didn't happen is because that's one of the mistakes in the Bible. In other words, he didn't even allegorize that one. He just said, the reason that one didn't happen literally is Jeremiah was wrong. He just wrote a mistake into the Bible. We say, his allegorism somehow led him to apostasy. In fact, that guy was a total heretic. He was. He told me that he believes everybody is saved, as long as they're sincere. In fact, I remember telling him, I said, well, don't you think the Catholic Church is the best? I mean, after all, you're a priest. Wouldn't it be better if everybody became a Catholic and all followed the Pope? He said, oh, no. Oh, no, that would ruin the rich cultures of the East, for example, and Buddhism. You know? And so, I said, everybody, as long as they're sincere? He goes, yeah. You know, because there's different ways to God. They all really believe in God. It's just that they have different ways of getting there. But they're all heading toward the same one God. And I said, what about a Satanist? He's sincere. And he worships the devil. Is he saved? Well, no, there are exceptions. I said, what about Martin Luther? Luther was sincere. Oh, no, not Luther. Because Luther... You might suspect that. He says, Luther knew the truth and openly rejected it with full knowledge. And so, you know, he wasn't saved. But all the Buddhists are, all the animists are, all the Hindus are, everybody is. All the Catholics are, all the Protestants are, everybody is, except, you know, I should have said, what about Pentecostals? Well, oh no, they, you know. Anyway, problem with that is Peter was a Pentecostal. Okay, now perhaps the strongest of all the arguments supporting this belief is number 12. This is the last one that I have. And that is, the literal method is used by the Bible writers. It is the method used by the Bible writers. Now, I'm not going to take all the time to show you this, but you know as well as I do that the phrase, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled," which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, is used many times in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. It means the Bible writer intended the reader to interpret the prophecy literally. The event named in the Old Testament happened literally, and he quoted it in the New Testament, which shows that the writer of the Bible took that prophecy literally. These events are the literal events described in the prophecy. Every New Testament writer made this argument at least once. So we say Matthew. Okay? Matthew did it. Matthew 1, 22 and 23. That says, "A virgin shall be with child." Matthew took that literally. Matthew 2, 5 and 6. "Christ born in Bethlehem." Matthew 3, 3. He says, "There shall come out of the wilderness a voice crying in the wilderness." He took the word wilderness literally. A wilderness in the Bible means a desolate, dry wilderness. It means like a desert. Wilderness in the Bible does not mean Northwest American wilderness, like you and I think of. When we think of large evergreen trees and mountains and snow and cold rivers and bears and deer and that kind of thing. That's not what it means. It means flat and rocky with big dry rocks and just scrub brush and bushes. Jesus was a literal interpreter. Matthew 11:10. I want to read this one because Jesus, it's always important to go by the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before them." That's a good one, but let's back up and take Matthew 11:5. I'm going to write this into my notes. I'd rather use this one. I think it's better. Matthew 11:5. Okay. This is when the disciples of John the Baptist came, because their master told them, "Go find out if Christ really is the Messiah." So they said, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go ye and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." Now Jesus is referring to Isaiah, I think it's 42:7. It's either 35 or 42. Let me find it here. Isaiah 42:7. "To open blind eyes, bring the prisoners out." No, that's not it. It's 35. Isaiah 35:6, 5 and 6. Jesus is referring to Isaiah 35:5 and 6. Now, I bring this up because I want to show you Jesus was a literal interpreter. When the passage said in Isaiah, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame man shall leap as the hart or the deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing." Okay? So when the disciples of John came and said, "Are you he?" He said, "Go back and tell John what you saw with your own eyes." What you saw was the lame leap. You saw the blind see. You watched the deaf hear. You saw the poor have good news preached to them. Go back and tell him that. How did Christ interpret that prophecy? Literally, huh? That is the way to do it. It's the right way. Paul did it. Romans 8:36. Ephesians 4:8. Hebrews 1:5. Peter did it. Acts 1:16 and 20. That's talking about Judas. And it says, "Let his habitation be made desolate." Now you know what that means? His habitation means his home. And the scripture says his habitation will be desolate. Peter took that literally. You know how somebody's home is desolate? It means when they don't come home anymore. Now you know when somebody doesn't come home anymore? It's when they die. So he says, that scripture says of Judas, nobody will come home anymore. That was fulfilled when Judas died, he says. He's a literal interpreter. Stephen, Acts 7:6. He talks about the children of Israel dwelling in a foreign land for 400 years. That goes with Genesis 15:13. John, the apostle, wrote in the Word of God. John 19:36 and 37. This is a real good example. It shows how the apostles interpreted. John 19:36 and 37. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. How did John interpret? Literally. When it says a bone won't be broken, it meant the physical bones in Jesus Christ's body. Mark 15:28. He was numbered with the transgressors. These guys were actual criminals. Luke 4, 18 and 21. Jude. In Jude 14 and 15. And James 2, 23. Now, I covered every writer in the New Testament. Nobody wrote in the New Testament other than the men I told you. Every one of them looked at the Old Testament and interpreted it literally. We conclude, therefore, that everything God said about Israel, Palestine, Jerusalem, Judah, the nations, and the earth itself will come to pass literally in those places and to those individuals. The Bible itself contains examples of the literal method being used. The writers believe these things occurred. That is, he believed the literal stories from the Old Testament and that the prophecies were literally fulfilled. So they accepted both things. They accepted the literal story, and then occasionally they said, that literal story is an allegory. That's the way I believe we should interpret. Okay, now are there any questions on the literal method before we look at the next method, which is the allegorical method?
Okay, earlier in the first hour you said that the literal method allowed for allegorical interpretations when that was the only one that made sense.
Right.
In one of your points for the amillennial argument, you said, couldn't they claim the same thing, that if the literal argument was the only one that made sense, then they would allow that? Couldn't they use the same logic that you did on the literal argument?
Yes, they could, except when I teach you the allegorical method now, you'll learn that the error in the allegorical method is that they deny the literal meaning.
Period.
And so by doing that, they contradict what the apostles taught. And we say it's always wrong to contradict what the apostles teach. Apostles teach truth. Okay, and so if they are literal interpreters, we should be too. Okay, let's cover the allegorical method. This is the next and last method. I'm taking a lot of time with this because I want to establish it real firmly, because everything we teach is based on it. Okay? If you get the method wrong to start with, you know, you're not going to go anywhere except to the wrong place interpreting Bible prophecy. Okay, now the allegorical method is what we call spiritualizing Bible prophecy. Spiritualizing Bible prophecy. And the definition is this. The method which regards
the method which regards the literal sense as a vehicle for a secondary spiritual one. That's the definition. The method which regards the literal sense as the vehicle for a secondary spiritual one. Now, the error in the method is that it denies the literal fulfillment or meaning. This is made clear by Roman Catholics and Protestant theological liberals who allegorize the whole Bible, not just prophecy. To these men, they're liberals. To these men, the original words and events have little or no significance, including such fundamental beliefs as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They allegorize or spiritualize away the whole literal story and say evolution is true. You say, well, what about Jesus? He said, know ye not that God made them at the beginning, male and female? Matthew 19:4. Doesn't Jesus have some authority in regard to religious belief? He believed God made them at the beginning. They say, well, he believed the ancient taboos of the day. And the passage is merely teaching a spiritual reality. The Bible is not an anthropology textbook. It's not teaching evolutionary science. The Bible just teaches spiritual realities. That passage on Adam and Eve merely describes the struggle between good and evil. Whether there was an Adam and Eve is immaterial. God isn't trying to teach you that. He's just trying to show the triumph of right over poverty, ignorance, and disease, and the reality of social suffering and inequalities, and just allegorizing it. The literal story isn't even true. That is what an allegorizer does. That is the allegorical method. It denies the literal meaning. That's why it's the wrong method. The only thing important is to salvage some spiritual meaning from the passage. The literal is disregarded, and the spiritual supersedes the literal, which is completely ignored. The allegorist's favorite proof text is Galatians 4:21-31, the story of Sarah and Hagar, which Paul calls an allegory. It says plainly in Galatians 4:24, which things are an allegory. Now, that statement does not prove the allegorical method. Okay? The statement, Sarah and Hagar are an allegory, does not prove the allegorical method. All it proves is that this one story is an allegory. Now, as a literal interpreter, I believe that. The difference is, I know Paul never denied the literal story. He believed the literal story of Sarah and Hagar, and then in addition to that, he made an allegorical application of it. How do I know this? Number one, or A, Paul was a literal interpreter. I know he was, because he said so. I'll show you. It's in Acts 24:14. Turn over there to Acts 24:14, and you'll see that Paul was a literal interpreter. He said this, but I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Now, is the story of Sarah and Hagar written in the law and in the prophets? And we'll say yes. Now, what did he say he believed? He said he believes all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. But listen, what was written? The literal story or the hidden deep allegorical meaning? Right. The Bible writer didn't write the hidden deep allegorical meaning. The Bible writer wrote the literal story. Paul says he believes what is written. What was never written
is the deep allegorical in application. That wasn't written. That's written later by others in theology books. Your Bible does not have a set of yellow pages at the back, giving all the allegorical meanings of things. Paul said he believed what was written. You know what the allegorical interpreter does? He denies what is written and believes what is not written. That's really what he does. What they believe is not in the Bible. It's written in their own minds and in their own theology books. And another example is Acts 26, 22, and 23. This one says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." He said that he didn't say anything beyond what was written. But allegorists go way beyond what the prophets say should come. In fact, they deny what the prophets say should come and insist those things will never come and teach instead that other things will come. You follow me? See the error? They're not following what Paul said. Now, the second argument which refutes the allegorical method is the same argument I gave you before. But tonight we're going to look at it a little bit closer. And that is, national Israel does have a future role in God's plan. And the scripture that I keep referring to is Romans 11, 25 to 27. So what I want you to do is turn there tonight. We're going to read it. And let me show you that that is what it means. Okay, we're on arguments against the allegorical method. Okay, the allegorical interpreter denies the literal meaning. And he uses Paul as an example of it. But we say Paul is a literal interpreter because he said he believes what's written, and what's written is the literal story, not the allegorical application. And secondly, he wrote in Romans 11, Israel has a future role in God's plan, which totally refutes the amillennial and allegorical view. Okay, now, this scripture says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved." Now, the question is, who is Israel in this context? Now, the allegorical interpreter says, Israel, after the cross, always refers to the church. No prophecy that mentions Israel has anything to do with the nation. It always means the church. I'm here to say that Paul didn't believe that. And Paul, when he's writing about Israel in Romans 11, refers to the literal nation. Now, we can prove this by reading it contextually. Chapters 9 through 11 are about national Israel. Back up to the beginning of chapter 9 in the book of Romans, and we'll go through this, and I'll show you he's not talking about the church. Okay, chapter 9, verse 3. "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Now, I don't think anybody can mistake the fact that when he says Israelites in verse 4, he means according to the flesh, right? He's not talking about spiritual Israel. He means my brethren according to the flesh who are Israelites. So there's no question that Israelites right there means literal national ones. And then you go to the end of chapter 9, he's still talking about them. He says, for example, in verse 27... Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." Now that can't possibly be spiritual Israel, because you wouldn't say, although there are of spiritual Israel as many as the sand of the sea, just a few of them are saved. No, spiritual Israel is those who are saved. So when he says, though Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant is saved, he means the nation. He can't mean the spiritual Israel, because spiritual Israel is saved. Okay, now you go to chapter 10. He's still talking about national Israel. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Who? Spiritual Israel? No, spiritual Israel is saved. He means national Israel. And then, verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. So, Jew there means literal Jew. And chapter 10, verse 21, the end of the chapter. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a gainsaying, disobedient and gainsaying people. So Israel, through all of chapters 9 and 10, means national Israel. And you start out here in chapter 11, he's still talking about Israel. 11:1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. When he says Israelite, does he mean spiritual Israelite? No, he means literal Israelite, because he says of the tribe of Benjamin. So what's he saying? He's saying, did God permanently and totally cast off national Israel? And the answer is, God forbid. Paul says, listen, I'm an Israelite. If God permanently and totally cut off national Israel, then I'm not saved, and I'm your apostle. So obviously God didn't cut them off totally, because there's a whole group of us Jews who are saved. We're literal Jews and we are saved. God didn't cut us off. He cut off just about everybody, but not everybody. Okay, and then you just follow it all the way down through chapter 11. He's talking about national Israel. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Rather, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. So he means the fall of national Israel versus actual literal Gentiles. And then he get down to verse 25, and it says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Blindness in part is happened unto Israel. That means national Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel, that is national Israel, shall be saved. That's a prophecy. So if the Bible says in the New Testament, all of national Israel shall in the future someday be saved, that's a prophecy and it'll come to pass. And there's no way around it. It's too plain. It's clearly talking about the nation. So the allegorists are the amillennialists and the Roman Catholics. They're the people who teach no Old Testament prophecy has any meaning for the nation Israel. They take everything from Isaiah to Malachi and say the whole thing applies spiritually to New Testament church age Christians. It refers to the invisible spiritual kingdom of God. So, as far as conclusions go, we would say the proper views are the futurist view and the literal view. Okay, I'm going to stop there and let's see, I guess we have one more hour, right? Okay, we'll stop there and take a 5-minute break. And what I want to do next is talk about meanings of Old Testament prophecies.